I think it was the third Sunday of my first pastorate. To my astonishment at the conclusion of the sermon that evening, a man walked down the aisle for me to pray with him. That had not happened before, not in all the time that I had tried out at the church, not in all of the long 3 weeks since I had become pastor of the church. And I didn't think anybody would come forward when I preached, you know. Even more astonishing, after he came forward, it was much smaller. I think we had 7 pews on a side, just 2 sides, and I was sitting right here, and we prayed together, and I prayed with him. And when I looked up from praying with him, there was another couple sitting right over here on this front pew, and they were prayerfully waiting to talk with me. And so I went over and prayed with them, and the man had come forward. He wanted to rededicate his life to the Lord. And the couple had come forward, and they wanted to quote, get back in church. They wanted to join the church. And so afterwards, we're concluding, and I'm getting ready. I said, I'd like to introduce you to the evening congregation and tell them why you came so they can rejoice. And is that all right? And they said, oh, yes, that's fine. And then the man looked at me and said, my name's Roger. And the whole time I'd misheard what he said, and I think the whole time I prayed with him, I called him now Joe, you do, and Lord help Joe, and God bless Joe for coming, and I mean he didn't say anything until we got in. So, astonished that somebody came, astonished that somebody else came, even more astonishing, most astonishing of all, after all these years, Roger and I are still friends. He still talks to me. His name was Roger Howe. He's the first person that ever responded to an altar call that I gave. The other couple was Jim and Bev Royer. And Jim was the son of one of the deacons in that church. And she told me, they told me, they felt like they needed to get back in church. His father had been led to the Lord by Jolly Moody. And Bev's sister, Jean, is married to one of Leona Moody's sons, Alan and Jean Moody, Moody that come with her from time to time when she's here. And I say that because Cindy handed me a note. She said this was on the answering machine, and it came in Friday about 4 o'clock after everybody'd left, and so nobody got the message until Cindy went into the church office this morning. Bev Royer had called and left a message, and Jim has been fighting cancer and dementia for the past 4 years. He's on hospice now at home, and she wanted to know if I would do Jim's graveside service. I thought they were the same age. They're a little older than us. She's 72. And she said after they quit farming, they moved to Sullivan some years ago, and she said, quote, we never got connected to a church. But she said, we listen to your church services all the time on the radio. I have to tell you, I always find it hard to bury a pal. And he's still here. He's comatose and hasn't been able to communicate. But it makes me think back. The night they came forward started an unusual period in my ministry, because for the next several months, every 2 or 3 weeks, 1 or 2 or 3 people would come forward for some reason to pray about something, to rededicate their life, to get saved, to say they wanted to be baptized. And it was to the point that one Sunday, Rayanne's family, they were going to come down. Now, you have to understand, she came from a Congregationalist church background, and when I rededicated my life and then felt called to the ministry, they didn't know, but we didn't handle snakes. They just didn't know. And so I was really nervous. And I thought, you know, oh, Lord, please don't let any of our Baptist skirts show today, you know. And I actually, shaving that morning, back then I used to shave, and shaving that morning, I said, Lord, today would be a really great day for nobody to come forward. How's that? The pastor prayed that, you know. So, of course, somebody did. And I'm praying with this person, and they just wanted to pray about something on their heart. And all the while I'm thinking, oh, I wonder what my in-laws are thinking. Are they going to have their marriage annulled? You know, what's going on? And so afterwards, I thought maybe nobody will bring it up. So Rayanne's grandma, Marguerite, she says, David, come here. And she said, that person that came forward and she was asking about it, she said, does that happen often? And I told her, I said, well, yeah, it happens, you know, from time to time. And then she looked at me and she said, I just thought that was beautiful. And I thought, whew. And people kept coming forward every 2 or 3 weeks, 1 or 2, sometimes 3, until a church fight, an ugly church fight, broke out at one of the monthly business meetings. Folks, our church ain't perfect, but we do not have monthly business meetings. May we all stop and say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. And after that, we stayed at the church almost another year and a half. So 2-year pastorate. And it was like somebody had turned a valve off somewhere. We had one person come forward, a young man, one Sunday morning. And that was it. And that began a decades-long search on my part to try to understand altar calls and invitations. So I've been to lots of other churches, usually on vacations. I have closely observed how other pastors give their invitations and altar calls. And to my disappointment, I haven't seen anybody do anything much different from what I do. I have asked dozens, maybe scores of pastors over the years, how do you give an invitation? What's your best advice? I bought books. If they had a chapter in it on the altar call, I'd buy the book. I've got them on my shelves. I even have a few books. Believe it or not, they've written some books dedicated just to the altar call. From a broad spectrum, I have a Nazarene book that says that your invitation should be as long as your sermon. Said if you preach 25 minutes, you should give an invitation for 25 minutes. I thought, if you did that, by the end of the time, they'd be saying, well, somebody please go forward so we can go home. I've also been in or seen altar calls given in very high-pressure, manipulative ways, and it has left a very bad taste in my mouth. I won't describe them. Perhaps you have had a similar experience, but I determined early on that I never wanted to extend an invitation in any way that played on people's emotions or manipulated them. They came forward, I wanted it to be because God's Holy Spirit spoke to them through God's holy word. And if that wasn't it, I didn't want them to come at all. I also fairly early on realized that just because somebody got emotional and came forward and knelt and prayed at the altar, that didn't necessarily mean that something spiritual had just happened. There was a young woman in the college and career class at our home church. Her first name was Marcia. She was just always involved in everything. And one Sunday evening, she went forward to pray. And to everybody's surprise, afterwards, when they presented her to the congregation, she said she got saved. That she realized she hadn't been saved, and she wanted to get saved. And wow, that was a stunner, you know. And I remember standing afterwards while people were greeting her, and I was talking with Tommy Mosley, who was the pastor on staff who was over our college and career department, and I said, I'm flabbergasted. I can't believe Marcia wasn't saved all this time. And he looked at me dead serious and he said, David, I'm still not sure, even after she went forward tonight, that she gets it. Well, that raised my eyebrows. In the early 1980s, I read a book by Erwin Lutzer, Advice to Pastors, and one of the chapters dealt with giving an invitation. I think I found it in a Christian bookstore up at Brazil, and probably when I saw that chapter, I bought the book, because full confession, the internet has changed things, but usually when pastors are in a Christian bookstore, they're looking for a lifeline or a lifesaver. Lord, you got to give me something to help me. And so I brought that book home. And in that chapter, Dr. Lutzer said he believed it was a grave mistake to give people the impression that they had to go down front in order to be saved. And just last year, I think it was February or March, it was maybe earlier than that, because it was just before the COVID shutdowns prevented any other conferences, and I'm glad I got to go to that conference. I almost didn't go. I got to room with Dr. Tom Savage, and spending time with Tom Savage in any situation is always a plus. And I got to looking at it, and they had some things I thought maybe I'd like to go to, and one of them was a seminar on giving invitations. So see, I'm still researching all of this. I'm still looking for the lever, the secret button. And one pastor said that a man told him, quote, if I have to go down front of all those people to be saved, I'll never be saved. Lutzer said he always tries to lead people in a prayer right where they're seated and then ask them to come and tell him about it afterwards. You say, well, why don't you do that? Well, I've done that. I'll probably do it again. The fact is, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but over the years, both here and at other places, I have given an invitation just about every way I can think of, every way that I have found that I think isn't manipulative or just worldly salesmanship and with a Bible verse on top of it. And I remember having a conversation with Jolly Moody once and telling him, Jolly, the only reason I haven't given an invitation standing on my head is because at my age I don't think I could pull that off anymore. But I've read a lot about invitations. I've studied, I've researched from both church history and the Bible. And so here's where you may be thinking, we should have slipped out on that last hymn, you know. I want to give you a little bit of the history of the altar call. And then I want to summarize what the Bible says about the gospel call. And they can be overlapping, and that's always good, but they're not necessarily the same. Let's talk about the altar call. Now, ordinarily, I like to direct your attention to a scripture and then explain to you what it says about something. I can't do that here because you can search in vain in the Bible to find a counterpart to what we would call the modern altar call in scripture. That doesn't necessarily mean we shouldn't give altar calls. The Bible doesn't say anything specifically about air conditioning, electric lights, padded pews, or pants. And I believe that we should have all of those things. Now, some have pointed out, well, the Bible, it has Moses saying, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. It does, Exodus 32:26. But the context of that, that's when Moses came down from the mountain and found all the people worshiping a golden calf in the most licentious and sexual way. And so he said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. The sons of Levi came to him. And he sent them out to slay all of the children of Israel who had been engaged in such behavior. I have to tell you, that's not like any invitation in any church that I've ever been in. Fact is, though, there are invitations all the way through the Bible. God is continually calling people to come to him through the prophets, through the apostles, especially through Jesus himself. But you will look in vain to find one example, especially in the New Testament, of anyone being invited to come forward and pray at the end of a sermon. Now, in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in response to Peter's sermon, the people ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That's what you always want to happen. You want people to think and to express, what do I do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized. And the account concludes, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I think that is one of the most thrilling verses in all of the Bible. And I remember when Dr. Alvis Moore told me he wanted to go to Russia because of the gains the gospel was making when the Iron Curtain came down and the Soviet Union fell. And he said, he told the Lord, I just want one time in my life to see something like the book of Acts. And with great emotion, he told me that's what I saw over there. Certainly the people in Acts chapter 2 must have indicated in some way, I repent, I believe in Jesus, I want to be baptized. And the Bible says that Peter, with many other words, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now that would have been a perfect place to have said, and he invited them to come forward and take his hand and pray, but nothing is said like that. Given the logistics of where they were, the Spirit was poured out on them. They presumably were still in the upper room. The people they were talking to would have been out in the streets surrounding them. Any such instructions would have been difficult, if not impossible. Oh my goodness. Rick Warren raised eyebrows. Southern Baptists actually asked him in a Southern Baptist publication, are you really Southern Baptist? Do you know why? Two reasons. Their church didn't have committees. Free at last, free at last. No, I'm sorry, all you on committees, you know what I mean. You never wake up in the morning either and think, boy, I hope I'll get to go to a committee meeting today. So don't look at me like that. The other reason is, when he started Saddleback Church, they were meeting in a theater and there was a big orchestra pit down front. He said, if I invite people down to the front, they'll fall in the pit. He couldn't do it. And that's when they came up with different ways of responding. So where did the idea of coming forward at the end of a church service come from? Let me take you back in time a little bit, and let's talk about a Presbyterian minister by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. He died in 1875, originally trained as a lawyer. He had a fiercely logical mind, and he was, in the words of, several places, the most famous revivalist of the Second Great Awakening. And unlike other ministers who waited for God to move in people's hearts by His Spirit, Finney marketed, promoted, and packaged the gospel and said that Christians had to take the initiative. Here's a quote in his own words. More than 5,000 millions have gone down to hell while the church has been dreaming and waiting for God to save them without the use of means. So Finney came up with his own means, what he called new measures, to try to bring about revivals and produce converts. One of his new measures was called the anxious bench. It was in the first row of the audience. At some point, they sort of separated it and had it out at the front. And the idea was that people who seemed to be ripe for conversion, they were encouraged by their friends to sit closer to the preacher's and presumably the Spirit's influence. There's a biblical concept. The closer you get, the closer you are to the Spirit's influence. The closer you get, the more you're in the spit zone. Maybe that explains why Baptists sit toward the back. I don't know, especially during COVID. We'll go on. So one of his new measures was this anxious bench, and people would encourage them to sit on this bench up at the front. They would be surrounded by friends who really wanted them to become Christians. It was a highly emotional atmosphere, and they found that people were more likely to make a decision to be converted or to give up drinking or whatever it might be. Now, many of Finney's contemporaries in the ministry warned him that this could be manipulative. It could produce false converts. Finney himself, near the end of his life, after holding revivals all over New England, by the end of his life, they started calling New England the burned over district, meaning it was spiritually barren. And he himself, Finney, lamented and expressed regret about how many of his converts had fallen away. But over the years, since Finney's anxious bench, it became then the Methodist's mourner's bench, then the Nazarene prayer bench or prayer rail. And then it combined with the idea in some churches and some denominations that the place where the Lord's Supper is served, the communion is served. A lot of churches, they'll serve it from what we call the platform. They call it the altar. This is where you get the Lord's Supper, where you have communion. So the idea that where the Lord's Supper is served is sacred, and it's called the altar area. And so the prayer bench and the prayer rail became the altar bench and the altar rail, or just simply the altar. You ever look at something like this and think, that doesn't look anything like an altar where animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament. How did it ever come to be called that? That's how. Now, evangelists like D.L. Moody, his successor R.A. Torrey, they had anxious rooms or prayer rooms where concerned people were encouraged to go and meet with a personal worker who would talk with them from the Bible about their soul. That is a great idea. In evangelist Billy Sunday's tent revivals, it became hitting the sawdust trail to come forward and shake Billy Sunday's hand. Well, the paper stopped there, but after you shook his hand, he directed you one way or the other to a personal worker who would take you to a prayer room, again, to be dealt with. That was a wonderful thing. And in the incredible, God-honored ministry of Billy Graham, tens of thousands of people came forward at the end of his meetings to pray a sinner's prayer, and then to be dealt with by personal workers who were trained just for that occasion to pray with them and deal with them. I cannot imagine a greater contrast between Finney's manipulative, anxious bench and Dr. Graham's quiet, prayerful invitations. You've heard me say before that when we took the bus to go up for Billy Graham's last Indianapolis crusade, it was almost the end of an era. And part of the reason I went, honestly, I thought, I want to see what they don't show on TV. I want to see what else he does in the invitation. I'm still looking for the lever. I'm still looking for the hook. And to my absolute astonishment, he was giving the invitation about 60 seconds before I even realized, he's giving the invitation. They'd left the floor of the old Market Square Arena empty. And I thought, well, it's got the hockey rink under there. They must not want people or chairs on the ice. That's not why they left it empty. And do you know what Dr. Graham did? He preached the gospel. He invited people just to come forward now. And then he stepped back and he laid that finger up the side of his nose and he prayed. He didn't say one more word until a few minutes later he looked up and he stepped forward and he said, "Would everyone please take one or two steps forward to make room for those still coming at the back?" There was no cajoling, there was no manipulation, there was no pleading, there was no mesmerizing. He just stood there and prayed. And I looked at it like I would look at Orion's Nebula in a telescope. I just can't tear my eyes away from this wondrous work of God in creation. We were supposed to meet back at the bus at a certain time, and I thought, I need to go. And I don't know how many times I walked to the head of the stairs and looked back, and I was just drawn back to the rail. There was nothing going on. The music was playing, but he was just standing there in prayer, and people were coming. And I felt like I was looking at another work of God that you couldn't explain through manipulation. Kreskin says Dr. Graham uses the power of suggestion like he does. No, he didn't. Dr. Graham said that he could preach an entire sermon and feel just fine. And then he said, I can give a 10 or 12 minute invitation and just stand there and pray. He said, at the end of that invitation, I feel physically exhausted. He said, I feel as though God has given me the gift of calling people to Christ even more than preaching. So what do we conclude? Have these methods sometimes been used in manipulative ways? Yes. Have they sometimes produced false converts? Undoubtedly, yes. Have people really been saved where these methods have been used? Absolutely, yes. Some of them have. But since nobody used methods like this until sometime in the early mid to 1800s, the early to mid 1800s, were people saved in all of the centuries before Finney came along with his anxious bench? 10,000 times, 10,000 times, yes. So how were people saved before there was, quote, the altar call? That brings us to the gospel call. We don't have time to get into all of this stuff, and I'm just not interested in it. You want to read books, that's fine. I can recommend some. But I'm just not interested in arguing with anybody. I'm 65 years old. Life's too short. Does the Bible teach God's sovereignty? Yes. Sovereignty in our salvation? Absolutely. Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. If one iota depends on you and me, we are lost. Does the Bible teach human responsibility? Yes. Absolutely. Jesus said so in the passages we looked at. But then he went right around and said, you won't come to me that you might have life, and no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. How in the world does God's sovereignty and human responsibility exist side by side? I haven't the foggiest idea, but they do. And I love what Spurgeon said about how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And he said, I never try to reconcile old friends. It's not an either-or situation. It's both and. And let's give it up. If you and I don't understand it, we don't understand how our cell phones or computers work either. We've got to be careful about stuff like that. There's a Christian woman on Facebook. I have just about had it with Facebook. Every time I think that's it, I'm getting off of it, my daughter posts yet another cute picture of one of my grandsons, and I think, oh, okay, maybe I'll stay on it for a little while. But there's a Christian lady who posted, and this is what I'll paraphrase. She said, if you don't believe in God because you can't see him, why the H-E-double-L do you believe in the coronavirus? Oh, that's helpful. There were two comments, one presumably from an unbeliever and the other from a believer. The unbeliever said, we can see the virus under a microscope. See how that helped them become saved? And then one was from a must be a very spiritual Christian. We believe in the Bible and God by faith. Oh, on all three of them. There are things in this universe we can't see. But that kind of approach, that doesn't, arguing, provoking things like that doesn't convert anyone. There are things in this universe we don't understand that are still true. There are things about God that we won't understand. I say in this life, I'm not even sure when we're sanctified and in heaven, I'm not even sure that we will have the capability then of understanding how free will and human decision fit together. The Bible teaches that God calls people to himself. Jesus said no one could come to him except the Father draws him. He also said, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The sovereignty of God and the decisions of human beings flow together like the Allegheny and Monongahela rivers flow together to form the great Ohio River. Only in this case, the great result is the salvation of human souls. God calls us, the Bible says. He calls us out of this sinful world, out of our sinful lifestyles, into a relationship with Him. He calls us to be saints. He calls us into the fellowship of His Son. He calls us into His kingdom and glory. He calls us to eternal life. He calls us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. God is the one who calls. So how does God call us? There'll be some bright spark out there saying, I don't hear anything. Well, I don't imagine you would with a heart like that. How does God call us? He calls us through the human preaching and teaching of the gospel. We are not saved by God's call apart from our own willing response to the gospel, nor are we saved apart from the teaching, explaining, testifying, and proclaiming of the gospel by others to us. God works in human hearts through the human proclamation of the gospel. Acts 16:14, the conversion of Lydia, the first European convert. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Do you see that? That flowing together? The Lord opened her heart. Paul couldn't open anybody's heart. Neither can you and I. But Paul was speaking. He was explaining the gospel. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The New Testament presents the mystery of God's call or election. Don't be afraid of that word. I'm with Michael Heiser. I'm tired of trying to protect people from the Bible. There it is. It talks about election. And if first century slaves could be taught about election by fishermen like Peter or scholars like Paul, we shouldn't be afraid of it. The New Testament presents the mystery of God's call or election as a comfort to believers. This is why we can say all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. It's a comfort to believers. It's a reason to praise Him. And the call of God is an encouragement to evangelize. Did you know that the first missionary to India, William Carey, believed firmly in the call of God to election? Now, you can take that to extremes. There were people that said to him, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it without any help from you. Sit down and shut up. That's a wrong understanding of this. William Carey looked at this and said, if God is calling people to Himself, I'm going to go and preach the gospel in India. It's like telling a fisherman, I got a good feeling you're going to catch something today. What do you think that would do to a fisherman? Give me my boat. Tell my wife I'm gone. I'm going fishing. God's calling is meant to encourage our calling, our continuing to give the gospel call. So how do we give the gospel call? There are all kinds of wonderful methods to boil it down. And I guarantee you, if we would stop right now and go around and ask how every single one of us came to Jesus, I'll bet you no two stories would exactly match. We all come to that point where we believe in Him and we know we need Him. It would be like to every married couple, tell us how you met and fell in love and got married. No two stories are the same. You got to watch where you ask that. I asked that around a campfire. I thought, we'll break the ice here. How did you meet your wife? And we got to one couple and they said, in a bar. Okay, let's do something else to break the ice. So how do we give the gospel call? It has to include an explanation of the facts of salvation. You know, all have sinned. The penalty of sin is death. That includes eternal death. Christ died to pay the penalty for us. That's the Romans road. There are other ways of presenting these basic facts. InterVarsity has several. The Southern Baptist Convention comes up with a different way every few years, all designed to try to be the most helpful way of presenting the gospel to people. There's different ways of presenting the basic facts, but merely understanding these facts and even acknowledging that these facts are true, that's not enough for someone to be saved. There has to be an invitation to respond to Christ personally in repentance and faith. When the New Testament speaks of people coming to salvation, it talks in terms of a personal response, not to you or me or the preacher or shaking Billy Sunday's hand or my hand. Oh my goodness, what would you do if you had to be saved by shaking the preacher's hand during the COVID shutdown? Are you still saved if you bump knuckles? That's not where we're going. It's a personal response, not to the preacher or anybody else. It's a personal response to Jesus. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That means Jesus is alive. That means when a non-Christian hears the words of Jesus, about Jesus, from you or me or anybody, he or she is in fact hearing an invitation from Jesus personally through the word, through the lips of a Christian man or woman. And then there's the promises. Promise of forgiveness of sins, of his abiding presence with us, of eternal life with him beyond this life. And it's not all cut and dried and neat. And it's not all the same every time. It's the same gospel. The gospel never changes. But how people present it, how they point to Jesus, and how people respond and what they respond to. Why do you think Jesus didn't just give one promise? Why didn't he stop with, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you safe"? That one appeals to lots of people. But he knows it didn't appeal to everyone. That didn't mean there was anything lacking. It means we're all different. There's all kinds of promises. The way we come to Jesus is messy. It's not cut and dried. It's like a house full of kids. You got a house full of kids, what does your house look like? Coming to Jesus is messy, but it's wonderful and it's real. And the gospel of Jesus Christ changes lives, it changes churches, it changes eternities. And frankly, if it's not the real gospel effecting real change in lives and churches, I don't want it. Life's too short. And I pray, and we must pray together, God, show us the power of the gospel unto salvation in people's lives again. But if we have to be in the situation before the first great awakening where there were pastors and churches and people that prayed for decades before revival came, then let's pray and wait and preach and teach and accept no substitutes. We want the power of God through the gospel unto salvation. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, you are so wonderful, and your good news is so wonderful. And forgive us if we make it trite or cut and dried, or forgive us for wanting to boil you down into an outline or a sales pitch. Oh, you are the God of the universe, heaven and earth. You are God of very God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not a plan, it's not an outline, it's not a method. It's you. We need you. Our church needs you. Our families need you. Our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren need you. Oh God, our country needs you. So many other voices, Father, presenting so many other messages. And on top of all that, oh God, we think so often, who am I? Who are we? Who is sufficient for these things? Oh God, help us. But help us to be faithful, to lift up the Lord Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, to gossip the gospel in our homes, with our friends. Oh Lord, we are not sufficient for the task, but how we pray that you would move in people's hearts as we speak. Oh God, we're not adequate. But come and take our fumbling and our stumbling and our mumbling. Help us to point to Jesus. And oh Lord Jesus, we want to see you call men and women, boys and girls to yourself. How we would weep for joy when you restore the fortunes of your people. We pray in Christ's holy name.